This morning, we're going to invite Geeta. She is a partner of ours from India, and she's going to share with us. So let's welcome her. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for being with us. Are you still jet lagged?
No, I slept through the night last night.
Good. So she flew from, did you fly out of Delhi?
Yeah, Delhi to Amsterdam, Amsterdam to Los Angeles, Los Angeles to Austin.
Okay. And this is the beginning of a 30-day leg for you around the country, right?
Yeah.
So thank you for being here.
Yeah.
So this morning, we're going to talk about the idea of provision. And what does it look like to receive God's provision? And what does that stir up in us? And so maybe to get us started, you can turn to a neighbor and just ask this question. Do you prefer to give provision or to receive it? Would you rather be a provider or would you rather be provided? For and why. All right, we'll give you a couple minutes to discuss. All right. How many of us would rather be the provider? Show of hands. Okay. How many of us would prefer to be provided for? Okay. Some of us. What do you think, Geeta? Do you have a preference?
I would prefer to be the provider, but in the last season, God has taught me to be provided for.
And you've been through in a pretty intense season dealing with your health. And you want to share a little bit about that?
Yeah. On December 31st, 2016, I was diagnosed with cancer. And then I went through a time where I did not want to go for chemo, because I felt my quality of life would deteriorate. And I thought that, you know, this is it. I will live the days God has given me. And my husband and I had an argument over that, and he won as usual.
True? I don't feel like that's true. But
that's true.
We'll give this one to him. Yeah.
That's true. In my home, that's very true. In fact, once my son was asked, when among married people, what is the woman called? He said wife. And what is the husband and the male called? He said boss. So.
Okay.
but it was I went through chemo, and it was that time where God humbled me and healed me, not just physically, but in my soul.
Yeah, and we'll maybe tell that story more as we go along. I think you mentioned that there was an encounter while you were getting your MRI.
Yeah.
Where it was really an experience that you needed, actually. Could you tell us about that?
Yeah, I was, before I had my last chemo, the medical oncologist found out that I had another lump. And he sent me to the radiation oncologist. Yes, there was a big lump. And the surgical oncologist agreed. So they asked me to go for an MRI before they did the surgery. And I went to the MRI, and I don't know, most of you know, the MRI machines are very claustrophobic. And I have claustrophobia anyway. So I went into the machine, and I just didn't know how I would handle it. And the doctor had told me that you can take a sleeping a tablet or something. And I said no. And as I was as they took me in the machine, and I was I closed my eyes. I met Jesus. I met Jesus physically. I felt I could reach out and I could touch him. And it was the most peaceful, awesome experience of knowing Jesus, of seeing Jesus and being able to feel him. And it's the kind of peace that you can't explain. And he said, I will be with you always. And then I was calm, and he was with me in the machine all the time. And when the scan was over, they took me out, and I said, oh, it's over. And I almost didn't want, because I felt I would lose Jesus. And they said, yes, it's over. And I came out and I told my husband I met Jesus. And he said, yes, I was praying God would be with you. I said, no, that wasn't what I meant. I meant I physically met Jesus. And then in the MRI machine, when I came out, after an hour, they called me immediately and they said, we can't find a lump. And so they did an ultrasound. They couldn't find the lump. And everybody knew it was a miracle. And the doctor said, we don't know what happened, but your lump isn't there. And they felt, and there was no lump.
So throughout this journey, and it's been a long year and a half.
Yeah.
And it was as if God knew you needed that mystical experience. And that experience really confirmed his presence with you, right?
Yeah.
And so when I think about our relationship or your relationship to Vox, I actually see God's provision in that as well.
Yes.
Right? And maybe I'll set up the story. Maybe you can kind of fill people in with our relationship for the last few years. But we were looking for a partnership in India in 2014, and we had a connection to Stefan, who runs, he works with art and mm-hmm. faith and hosts conversations. And so Waylon, Hannah, and Constance went over to Delhi to meet with Stefan. They didn't even know of the Ashish Center. They hadn't heard of you yet. Mm-hmm. But in passing, I believe, you happened to be there. Mm-hmm. And so it was a chance connection, or God brought us together. Mm-hmm. And then for the last few years then, we've had a relationship, right? So could you tell us just a little bit, not everyone might know, of your work in the Ashish Center, if you can just explain that.
Yeah, the Ashish Center works with children and adults with autism. And we now serve 40 children and adults. Majority are adults. We also provide training to other organizations on how to work with children with autism from a biblical perspective. What does it look like to work in the field of disability on biblical principles? And I do a lot of trainings on that. And now I'm also assistant associate faculty with an organization called Keystone Human Services, which is based here in the U.S., where again we do trainings on principles of how persons with disabilities are devalued. The Ashish Center also has a vocational program where we teach different kind of skills for our students. Our oldest is 34 years old. Our youngest is 4 years old. And they are a delight to be with. The Ashish Center also is an organization that is now very reputed. And last year we trained about 69 interns on how to work with children with autism. We are also working closely with World Vision on training their programs on working with children with autism, doing assessments with them, and again doing trainings with the community workers and with the community at large. So we're doing a multi-pronged approach. We have an early intervention center for younger students. We have a vocational center for older students, and we have our Advay program for the trainings we provide.
And so the journey has been, you've set this up, and it's an amazing, beautiful community, and you've always been the provider. And in this season, your story has been for you to learn how to receive provision, right?
Yeah.
And so I'll start us off with the quote that I kind of like, talking about God's provision, because I think it stirs up different things. But Sarah Miles says this. She talks about God like this. He's the thrilling, scary boyfriend who's going to dare you to do things you've never dreamed of, shower you with unreasonable presents, and show up uninvited at the most embarrassing times. Then he's going to stick with you, refusing to take the hint when you don't answer his calls. And so I know a story in a text that's resonated for you has been in Luke 5. And so we're going to walk through that this morning. So if you could just turn to a neighbor and read aloud, we'll have it on the screen. All right, Luke chapter 5. All right. Let's pick this up in verse 17. It says, one day while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting nearby. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Just then some men came, carrying a paralyzed man on a bed. And so the word paralyzed there can also mean exhausted or weak. But I thought maybe for us, is there something in our lives right now that's so overwhelming that it paralyzes us, or it just feels like too much? It floods us. And what is that? And when we experience it, do we welcome it? Do we run from it? Do we welcome God into that experience? And so for you, Gita, when you first found out that you had cancer, it was pretty overwhelming, right? Could you walk us through that?
When I first found out that I had cancer, I literally do what I do when I'm overwhelmed, is just go to my bed, cover myself with a blanket and pray. And said, Lord, the usual question, why me? Why at this time? Who will run the Ashish Center? Who will take care of my family? And then when I got up, you know, the same thing, God said, I am with you, I am with you. And the sense that that God said, I will take care of the Ashish Center. But the thing is, you're not willing to let go. And I struggled with that. But then I had to go ahead, go to the doctor, and the doctor said we need immediate surgery. So I went in. But I felt very bruised. I mean, not bruised in the, bruised in the soul, you know. Like, how could this happen? And why did this happen? And, you know, did I eat wrong? Or did I do a mistake? Or, you know, my husband always says you should cut down on your sugars. And, you know, so I always thought that maybe, you know, sugar adds to the cancer or whatever. But all of that, the questioning, the hurt, I don't know why I felt that, but I felt very hurt that this happened to me. And then, but then I went ahead and got this thing. And God, before anything else, he healed. He had to heal my soul before he could ever even reach my body. Because I think my soul was aching and in pain. And hurting.
And then you were saying, so you've experienced healing along the way, and there's a lot of beauty in that. But the fear hasn't really gone away, because you were telling me about the DNA test that you took.
Yeah, I took the DNA test, which finds out the chances of recurrence, and I was found to be very, very high risk. So that fear continues. Whether it'll come back, when it'll, I mean, the fear is not just whether it'll come back, the fear is when will it come back. And every time something happens, you know, you fear, is it back? Am I having it again? And will I have to go through chemo? Because chemo is no fun, as you all know. But that is a fear that I still live with.
Yeah, and I'm struck by what Jean Vanier says, and it kind of connects with what you're sharing. He says this: I'm struck by how sharing our weakness and difficulties is more nourishing to others than sharing our qualities and successes. Mm-hmm. And he actually talks further about it. We have a short clip. You want to check it out? Mm-hmm.
Life comes from the recognition that I can't do it on my own. That I need help. And I cry out for help. That to say, we need a savior. But not a savior who's going to give me necessarily power, but who's going to reveal to me my real identity is not being a Canadian Catholic, but being just myself, and that I'm loved by God. So, What are the experiences that make us realize that we're not all-powerful and that we're not God? So it's the experience of my poverty. Or it's like when Pauline was angry and she had to discover the magic words. I need your help. Then I need friendship. I need community. I need church. I need God. So it's the touching of our impuissance, our powerlessness. It's when we touch our powerlessness that I need your help. And then we discover that fragility, weakness is not an evil, but it can be and should become the place where I can meet people so that we work together and are together. So it's as we touch death and so, then I realize that I need a savior. I need Jesus. Or I need God. I need a presence. So the strength, the beauty of human beings is that we are capable of doing beautiful things, but we're also capable of realizing that we need help. And that I'm not all-powerful, I'm not God. And I need community, I need church, I need Jesus. But we need an experience of vulnerability.
And so I thought maybe a spiritual practice for us, if you want to just kind of find your center where you're sitting. You can open or close your eyes if you'd like. Take a deep breath. Breathe in. And breathe out. And just to consider the part of your life right now that feels overwhelming or exhausting or paralyzing. And take a deep breath in. Breathe out. And to pray this prayer. May you look at your own poverty, welcome it, cherish it. May we not be afraid to share our deaths, because in it we will share our love and our life. And take another deep breath in and breathe out. Amen. All right, let's keep going in the text here. So in the story, you have this person who's debilitated. So he physically can't get to Jesus. And then the text says, so he's surrounded by these relationships. And it's the relationships that literally carry him to Jesus. And they were trying to bring him in, and they laid him for Jesus, finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd. They went up to the roof, let him down on his bed through the tiles into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. I think we have a couple pictures of artists' depiction of this story. And so for you, Gita, as a provider, suddenly all these people in your life started providing for you. You want to share some of those stories? You were talking about your mother-in-law particularly.
Yeah. I have a very tenuous relationship. I had a very tenuous relationship with my mother-in-law.
I think that's a thing, maybe. Yeah.
There were times when we never talked to each other, and it was a very difficult relationship. I would try avoiding meeting her. She would also try avoiding meeting me. We just never got along to each other. But then when I had cancer, she took 6 months off whatever she was doing to stay with me while I went through chemo. And that humbled me. It was difficult for me initially to even accept her help. But it was like, you know, God rallied people around me to reach out to me, to carry me through that difficult time. Then there were people who provided financially. I mean, generally people who have cancer go in debt, but I didn't go in debt. In fact, there was one person from within this church who gave a large amount, and I sent a message to Carol that they will not get a tax deduction, and that person said, don't worry about that, just get better. And it was again very humbling for me, and it was as if all these people carried me in the wings of prayer and support and love. And initially, I don't know whether I should share about Samarpan's issue.
We'll get to that in a second. Mm-hmm.
But it was like they carried me through. But it was hard for me. It was very hard for me initially to say, yes, I will take your help. But then you are so vulnerable at that time that you ask for help or you get help, and you're vulnerable that you can't say no. You don't have the energy to say no. But as that help comes in, it heals you on the inside, and it reaches out to you. And it helps you realize that the community that is around you, that God has created, is the one that will carry you through at a time when you can't carry yourself, and you can't walk, and you can't do anything.
And in our partnership, I think one of the things that I've really appreciated is the mutuality. And so every year we try to help out a little bit. And so we've done a few Beanie Baby Drive donations. And it's kind of astounding that there's still more Beanie Babies that you guys have. So this is one basket. I think there's like three or four more of these. Okay. But to us, it's just like a tiny way that we can kind of be supportive. But every time you've come and every time you've shared, you know, you've given us so much as well. And I think it's really beautiful just in this journey, as difficult as it is, what you've set up to help so many lives now they're reciprocating and the relationships are mutual. But just for people who might not know, could you explain the Beanie Babies and why it's important and what it means to the folks at your center?
Beanie Babies are soft, small, and they have weight. So generally, if you when we are working with our students, you need to buy weighted blankets or weighted lap things. But what we do is we use Beanie Babies. They are small. The students can carry it around them whenever they need it. They can take two. They can take three. And every Christmas, every student and every staff gets one of these. And every birthday of every student gets one of these. So it means a lot, because when we were kind of running out of them, and the students were saying, where are our Beanie Babies? And we were like, I'll get them next time. Don't worry.
There's a lot in Austin, apparently, and we'll send them over.
So I was telling them. But it makes a lot of difference, because you see students, especially in classrooms, fidgeting with them and being able to, you know, just run their fingers over them. And it helps them. So we appreciate that it's a toy. It's not just a toy for them. It's much more. And sometimes in our occupational therapy, they'll take a whole bunch of these, and a student will just lie with all of them over him and feel comfortable, which is great. I mean, it helps them. It's a great way to be able to reach out to them in ways that are fun for them and not very expensive.
And so when we were talking yesterday, you kept saying that you were healed into community and the folks around you. And Sarah Miles, who gave that first quote, she actually talks about being healed into community. So we can check out this quote.
So, you know, I work a lot doing pastoral care. So I work with a lot of people who are sick or dying or crazy or going through a horrible divorce or, you know, any of the million ways that we know how to suffer and make each other suffer. And one of the things that I've come to understand through doing this with other people, through praying with other people, through doing healing prayer with other people, is that healing is not the same thing as curing. Curing is about fixing or managing or solving a problem. Healing doesn't necessarily look like what we want it to look like. Healing happens on God's time, and it's possible to not be cured, but to be healed. You know, I think of people who've died in great pain and really great sickness, and yet have found a way to be restored to some kind of reconciled life with their family in the middle of that. More importantly, I think when somebody is healed, they're never healed by themselves. They're healed into community. Because the real healing that God's always doing is restoring creation to order, right? And that's the work we participate in when we're doing healing prayer. So the people that we cast out because they're blind or they're crippled or they're crazy, God is yearning to pull them back into the whole so that the whole can be healed. Not just so that the blind person can see, but so that the sighted ones can have the experience of being an undivided community.
And so I like how she talks about being healed into community, and then that we can be healed, but maybe not cured. And so this text actually ends, and it's pretty interesting. So Jesus sees the friendships and maybe the space between the friends and this person who needed help. And then he says this, when he saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And it's a really peculiar way to state that, and commentators have a lot of thoughts about it. But do you have any, what do you think, Gita?
I believe that because when I started going in for chemo, my second chemo, my son, who has autism, he didn't know how to deal with it because he knew something terrible was happening and everybody, mom was going to hospital and staying there for many days. And so he would constantly ask me, will you have death? Are you okay? Will you come back when I would go to the hospital? And then the day I was having my second chemo, when I came back, I came to know that he had been very, very violent in school. He had beaten up the teacher, black and blue. And when he came back, and I felt very guilty. I felt guilty about having cancer. I felt guilty about him beating up the teacher. I felt guilty all along. And it's so easy to just, you know, your soul is already bruised. And then this thing happens. It further hurts you and it further pains you. But then it was through that that God made me realize that I am not my son. I cannot take everybody's burdens. And I am who I am in Christ. And literally, he spoke to me so many times as I would pray and everything, that you are who you are and don't feel guilty about what your son has done. Also understand what your son has done because he's not able to communicate what struggles he's having. And as I did that slowly, he healed my soul. And I started feeling calmer, and it's not like I was cured. I still had to go through chemo. But the strange thing is that after that, I had no side effects of the chemo. The rest of the 6 times that I had chemo, not a single side effect.
And that's actually really profound, because how old is Samarpan now?
Samarpan's 24.
He's 24. And In at least the Asian culture I grew up in, but I think a lot of Asian cultures, the enmeshment of family is actually welcome. And so a lot of grown children, when they leave home, are expected to stay attached to their parents. And for you to actually have that insight and healing is really, really beautiful, actually. And then you were saying at the beginning, the She Center, and that makes a lot of sense, was the biggest burden you were carrying. And you experienced some healing in that as well. Could you share that a little bit?
Yeah, I had to learn to let go of the Ashi Center. The Ashi Center was my baby.
And it's been around for how many years now?
12 years.
12 years, yeah.
It had set
Did
it up.
Did you start in 2006?
2007.
2007.
Early.
Okay, so it's around the same age as Vox.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. What was I saying?
Sorry. So you were learning to let go. I apologize. Yeah, you were learning to
I was
let go.
You can tell I'm aging also.
Or I'm interrupting you. That's really the main problem.
I was learning to let go. But, you know, letting go of your baby is very hard. And then when you see people doing things that are not your way of doing things, you kind of get very agitated. Plus, at the same time, you're physically not able to go to the center. You're physically not able to do the things that you're supposed to be doing. And you feel like you're letting down staff, you're letting down people. So I would try to work from home, and then I would feel very tired, and I had to let go. So that was really hard. And I think that that God brought me to that point where I had to learn to let go. And finally, in July, actually, this year, I stepped down as director. And now I'm chair of the board, and we have somebody else called Sheila George, who is now the director. And that has been because I also travel a lot. And, after I finished my chemo, I started traveling, thinking I was running out of time and I have to do everything that I missed out earlier. And again, God had to tell me to slow down and, you know, stop. It's very hard, to work with a choleric personality who's so used to, you know, doing. But this was really a season where God grounded me into being rather than doing. And now I still go to the center. I still work as much as I can. But I have also learned to let go, and I have learned to let Sheila do the things her way, which has been very hard on me. But I have to learn. I have to learn to let go of my baby.
And as you've learned to let go of that, I think there's a couple stories of individuals who've come through the center and are now employed. They've graduated, right?
Yes, we have. Now we've had two students who are now working full-time with a company called Ecom, which is a logistics company that works for Amazon. And these students are, Rohit comes from a very, very poor background, was on full scholarship, 97% scholarship. He had been abandoned but he had been thrown out of several schools because they couldn't understand him, they couldn't teach him, they felt that he was unteachable. And his parents were very poor, so they couldn't afford sending him. And we brought him to the center, and he started studying hard, and he's a brilliant guy. And then finally, as soon as he turned 18, it was amazing that this company approached us saying that we want to see if people with disabilities can work. So we said, sure, they can work. So let's take it as a challenge. So we sent Rohit and Roika, another student, for training. And after 2 months, this first October, they were hired on as full-time employees. And so they're now working. And Rohit came with a box of sweets, and he says, "Ma'am, it's only because of the Ashish Center now I'm working." And he's getting a salary that is higher than his brother's. So he's now the main wage earner in his home.
And for you, that was a way of God healing our need to control, which we all have.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And so we love you, Gita. Thank you for visiting with us again. You've blessed our community. We've learned so much from the Ishi Center. And I thought maybe we could end with this prayer. And I'll read it once, and then we can pray it together, actually. So this is a prayer that Henry Nouwen prayed. He said, "Dear God, we are so afraid to open our clenched fists. Who will we be when we have nothing left to hold on to? Who will we be when we stand before you with empty hands? Please help us to gradually open our hands and to discover that we are not what we own, but what you want to give us." So let's go ahead. Let's go back to the last slide. And if we could just pray that aloud together. Dear God, we are so afraid to open our clenched fists. Who will we be when we have nothing left to hold on to? Who will we be when we stand before you with empty hands? Please help us to gradually open our hands and to discover that we are not what we own, but what you want to give us. In the presence of the Father, the friendship of the Son, and the companionship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
I want to say thank you to each and every one of you. I want to let you know that I went through this period on the wings of prayer of all of you, and it means so much to me. Thank you so much.
Can we say thank you to Gita?